Commitment in the face of conflict produces character. Welcome, everyone. I'm McDaniel Phillips, and this is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall in partnership with TWR Asia. Our host is author, teacher, and itinerant speaker, Kenneth Wong. Well, we are approaching the end of 2011. Where has the time gone? My goodness. So I think it is only appropriate that we take some time to reflect on what we've done throughout the year and what we hope for in 2012. Today, Kenneth begins a two-part series on commitment. More specifically, Christian commitment. What it is and what it is not. In a moment, Kenneth Wong brings us part one of Christian commitment.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be with you. Well, we still have a couple of days left before the end of the year. And for many people, it is a common practice, and this is a good time to do this, to review what we have done during the year and to commit ourselves to do better in the following year. The problem, of course, is that while we may be ready right now and we resolve to do better or more for the coming year, this often does not work out. And in fact, it pretty soon fizzles out after the year has barely started. So what I'd really like to talk about in these last two messages for the year is Christian commitment. It's important for us to understand the difference between the biblical standpoint about commitment, Christian commitment, and the human standpoint, which is based on self-determination, self-exertion, and effort. For this, we are going to turn to the last letter of the Apostle Paul that is included in the canon of Scripture, which is 2 Timothy. And we have here what may be considered a last word from a last letter. When Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, whom he had mentored, he was already advanced in age, with confinement closing in on him while he was in Rome. And I can imagine him pondering about the past and the present where he was, not in very conducive conditions, and what the future held, especially in regard to the ministry of the word to which he was committed. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he writes about his own calling and work in life, his life work, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, I see these not just as job titles. It wasn't even about an office or a position that he held, but it's about a work, a ministry. And that was his life, calling, and work. He started out and he ended with the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And the literal meaning of the word apostle is a sent one. So he saw himself as one sent by God for a specific purpose and work, which is to teach and preach the Word of God. Now, I would like to read with you, beginning from verse 12 of chapter 1 through to verse 2 of chapter 2. And as I read this to you, I want you to notice the recurrence of the word committed, or translated entrust in some other versions. And this word committed is used three times within this span of nine verses, from 2 Timothy 1:12 through to chapter 2, verse 2. And it is as if this was Paul's final word, which he wanted to make sure he passed over effectively to Timothy, the one whom he had spent so much of his life and energies mentoring. It is as if that word was the final word which he had to express the key thrust of his thoughts about his life work at this point in time. Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Continuing in chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's now consider the first reference to the word commit that we have read in 2 Timothy 1:12. And we shall call this conviction, and it's about the past. Verse 12 reads again, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Now here we see the direction of commitment, and the nature of commitment is such. It's about what Paul has committed to God for his keeping. So if you keep that in mind, this is about what we commit to God for his keeping. There is a cost, but there is also a value to what we go through with God. In the context of verse 12, we find Paul talking about his sufferings. He said, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. He may be afflicted, but he was not ashamed. Why? Because he knows whom he has believed. We are not asking for trouble, but we should not be afraid of it if it does come. Suffering purifies and it adds value to life and experience. And you can always tell the difference between someone who has suffered and someone who has not. Although we may not be able to realize and attribute the difference to suffering. The person who has gone through much with God and suffered rightly by going through with God is someone who finds it easy to be humble. He's able to say, like the psalmist in that short Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. That's the place of suffering in the life of a believer when allowed and permitted by the hands of God, to stretch his faith, to build his trust, and to reinforce his commitment to God. Back to Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. That's where I get my word conviction from. He was convicted. He was persuaded that God is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. He was persuaded or convinced about what? It's about God. When God has a work to do, he calls someone. Someone who has the qualifications, the caliber, the character, and above all, the commitment to do that task. It is a person who calls, the person of the Lord, and it is a person who is sent to carry that work out. Now, if we are in the midst of reviewing what we have done or what we have not done over the past year, we will do well to remember, first, the one who has called us to what we are doing and who has brought the work into being in the first place, rather than just focusing on the work itself. In other words, focus on the whom I have believed, as Paul said in that verse 12, rather than on the what I have done. But this is not what we usually do. If you are doing a review, you would likely be reviewing all the activities and accomplishments that have been done through the year. But more critical and of greater value than that is the outcome in relation to God's plan and purposes. And in order to do that, we need to consider whom we have believed first. Now, to believe or to trust the Lord means to entrust everything to Him, beginning with myself and then with the work and the task that He has given to me. The fully consecrated person is one through whom God can minister life to others. He becomes a clean vessel as well as a clear channel for God's blessings, God's life and God's word to flow out to others unimpeded. So it's very important for us to retain and maintain this conviction. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day when I shall appear before Him as judge again for all the works that I have done. And this conviction keeps my spiritual edge sharp, the conviction that He's able to keep me going till the work is done. He's the one who starts, and He's the one who sustains the work. The one who calls is also the one who carries through to complete. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 29, Paul says again, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." It's very important to get the starting point right. It's not about me, first of all, being faithful, but recognizing that God is faithful. It's not about me resolving to do it and to finish it, but recognizing that He will complete it. He will also do it. And I simply cooperate and follow in its train. It's not my faith alone, but my faith in the One who is faithful, my faith in the Faithful One. In Revelations chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord is described as one who is faithful and true. So you see that conviction or persuasion is pivotal in seeing a vision or a promise come to fruition. Whether you have just begun, or you're in the middle of a long run, or you're towards the last lap, we still need to abide in this place of faith and conviction. Consider what Paul says again in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21. He wrote this about Abraham, who is considered as the father of faith. "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced or persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, did you notice a progression there? Faith is first based on the person of God. And then, because we believe in the person of God, we believe and put our trust in His Word, the promises of God, which then produces persuasion or conviction. And that in turn brings about a performance of it by faith. Abraham did not waver, neither did he wonder, but he persisted in his faith and persuasion. He remained fully convinced and persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, to bring to pass, to make happen. Now back to our passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So that was the first occurrence of the word commit in verse 12. And it was about my committing to God for His keeping. Now let's move on to consider the second occurrence of the word commit in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this is given to us in verse 14. Let me reread that to you. "That good thing which was," here it is, our word, "committed. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And what is this about? Let's call this commission, and this is about the present. The direction or nature of commitment here is this: it's committed by God for my keeping. And that's the opposite in direction to the first that we have considered, which is my committing to God for His keeping. But here it is something that God has committed to me for my keeping. Now, the key thought in the word variations that have been translated commit in both verses 12 and 14 is the same. It's that of putting down as a deposit. And when we have read just now, that good thing, in the New International Version, it says that good deposit. It refers to the good news of the gospel, obviously. And we can compare this idea of deposit with placing something good and precious in a safe deposit in a bank, for example. And we do that for safekeeping. Or better still, compare it to a time deposit in a bank, which not only is kept safe, but it's supposed to grow with interest. So here in this second instance of the word commit, we have something that has been committed or entrusted to us from God. This is what may be called a charge or a commission, a trust for which I have a responsibility to keep. It's not my work or my ministry, my business or my project, but it's the Lord's. And this immediately brings to mind a couple of lines from one of Wesley's many hymns. In his usual scripturally eloquent style, he wrote, "A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live. And oh, thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give." So all this is not about ownership at all, which the world stresses, but it's about stewardship, which we are called to. Again, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, along these lines. He said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Here we find a train of thought that is quite contrary to popular misconception. It's not about inspiration so much as it is perspiration most of the time. There is a burden, there is a compelling vision, passion, and motivation that keeps us going. And this is what can translate vision into present reality. It's the discharge of a trust and a responsibility that has been committed to my care. But how do we keep or guard it continually for the present? In the second half of verse 14, we read, "Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." So the way to keep and to guard it continually for the present is by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. For a work to be spiritual, it has to be carried out through the enabling of the Spirit. There needs to be a continuous relying and keeping in step with the Spirit. It's not a case of having begun in the Spirit, but now trying to keep up in the flesh, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, where he admonished the Christians in Galatia, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" To be able to do this, we need to recognize the reality of the Holy Spirit as the executor of the Godhead, as he sometimes referred to as. And if I may be permitted to borrow some modern management linguals, he should really be like the chief executive officer and the chief operating officer and the chief financial officer and the chief information officer and the chief strategy officer, etc., all rolled into one. The fact is he or am I the one who leads, directs, and operates and makes happen? That's the big question. The Holy Spirit is the great initiator. He's the master planner, the motivator, the administrator, the operator, and the executor of all that comes to pass in our lives. Are we in the driver's seat, or is He in the driver's seat? This implies the need for cooperation on my part. And the only way to be sure that we keep on the right path is to keep in step with the Spirit all along the way. And for this, the past is no precedent, and present practice is no guide. Only the Spirit's leading and moving through God's Word will suffice. And I trust these thoughts will be helpful to you in your personal review of the year. And in so doing, may you be refreshed by God's presence and be renewed through the Word that He has spoken to you.
You know, there's always a cost for what we go through with God. But thankfully, there is also value. Commitment in the face of conflict produces character. And as we look to the future, let's remember the one who has brought us into His work. Thank you for that word, Kenneth. This is Times of Refreshing, a ministry of Bethesda Hall, in partnership with TWR Asia. And I invite you to join us again for part two of Christian Commitment. Right now, though, I'd like to tell you how you can contact us. You can send us a text message. The number is 9431-3813. Or you can send snail mail to Post Office Box 392, Thompson Road Post Office, Singapore, 915714. If it is more convenient for you to work online, then I invite you to visit our website, www.timesofrefreshing.asia. And there you'll be able to listen online or download the program to your smartphone or to your MP3 player. I'm McDaniel Phillips, inviting you to join us again for Times of Refreshing.